We live in a world that is devoid of any reasonable explanation unless we reason biblically. Our world is a place of beauty, but also barbarism. It is a place of heroism and also hellish torture. It is a place of love and hate, of progress and regress. For every step forward with moral improvement, there is the constant entropy of energy degrading.
Welcome to The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody. Our series is called Life to the Full. We're looking at the book of John. Today's passage, John 3:16 through 21. And we're calling this study, God So Loved the World. Josh Moody is senior pastor of College Church in Wheaton, Illinois, and I'm Todd Bastide. Well, Josh, for more than a few of us listening, myself included, this verse may go way back, like Sunday school. But it's my sense that you're going to encourage us to always keep digging, even in scripture that's very familiar.
I've always loved how the Danish Christians refer to this verse. They call it the Little Bible. Everything is here. The whole meaning of scripture is here. It's not merely a bumper sticker or a token of infantile faith. There is a universe of theology here and a whole world of practicality. And so, yes, Todd, there is much for us all to learn from.
Let's get to it. John 3:16 through 21. God so loved the world. Here's Josh.
When we look at this verse, John chapter 3, verse 16, it is easy for our eyes to glaze over. We are so familiar with it. It's hard to hear it afresh, or maybe even understand what it was originally intended to communicate. So many different people have taught on it. There have been so many different occasions when we've heard it expressed. It is so familiar. We've seen it on posters, on walls, even, I'm told, at football games at times. John 3:16 is so familiar, it is easy for us to miss what it means. Actually, it occurs in the middle of a conversation. Nicodemus is talking with Jesus. They're conversing together. And at this point in the conversation, Nicodemus actually fades into the background. We hear no more of him. We just hear the words of Jesus preaching. Jesus is now expounding the central truth of why he came, what his mission is, what he is indeed all about. In other words, John 3, verse 16 is, I think, well expressed by the tradition from Denmark and the Danish Christians there that call John 3:16 the Little Bible. It is the central truth of Christianity in very compact form, the Little Bible. And if you're not yet a Christian this morning, this is a great entrance point for you to figure out what it is that we actually believe, why it is that we're so passionate about Christ, why it is that we give our life to Jesus, why it is that we read the Bible. All this is explained by this, the Little Bible. You see, the Little Bible tells us about the nature of God. It begins by saying, "For God so loved." Now, we're familiar, perhaps, the idea that Christians think that God is a God who hates sin, that God is a God of justice. But we Christians also believe that God is a God of love. Now, many people think it is hardest to persuade people of the truth that God is a God of justice. But actually, it is far harder, I find, to persuade people that God really does love them. Even John Calvin put it like this: men are not easily convinced that God loves them. Oh, that is so true. Now, when C.S. Lewis was going through a time of profound suffering after the death of his wife, he wrote that it was not that he had stopped believing in God when he went through all that personal pain. The challenge that he was facing was that he find it hard to believe in a good God. And so the Little Bible starts by seeking to persuade us that God is indeed a God who loves us. Of course, this is a characteristic emphasis of John, the author of this book. He learned from Jesus, and so later in his letter in the Bible, he tells us that God is love. He has learned from this Little Bible. And this love, the Little Bible continues, is made even more remarkable because of what it is that God loves. For God so loved the world. Now, Jewish leaders like Nicodemus would have been familiar with the idea that God loved his people, but that God loves all peoples of whatever race. Well, that would have been like an electric shock and a thrill for those who will receive it. You see, in John's gospel, the world is not primarily used to mean the world in its entirety. When John says the world, he doesn't mean all the people in the world. Primarily, what he means, not the world in its entirety, but actually the world in its depravity. You and I know this, don't we? We live in a world that is devoid of any reasonable explanation unless we reason biblically. Our world is a place of beauty, but also barbarism. It is a place of heroism and also hellish torture. It is a place of love and hate, of progress and regress. For every step forward with moral improvement, there is the constant entropy of energy degrading. Now, what makes the world depraved is not that it is as evil as conceivable. There is much good in this world. Of course, we all experience it on a regular basis. What makes the world depraved is that even its most conceivable good, even its most glorious good, is at the same time combined with evil and horror. And we, as I say, know this, do we not? Our world is filled with beautiful people, and even they are part of a hashtag of Me Too narrative of victims of molestation and trauma. You'd have to be blind to not see this truth. Such is our world, mighty and fallen. And all the more depraved for the fallenness of its might. Such is our world. And marvelous, extraordinary truth. God loves it. As D.A. Carson put it, what is so remarkable about God's love of the world is not that the world is so big, but that the world is so bad. God does not love the world because the world merits love. He loves the world despite the fact the world does not merit love. And so our experience then of God's love, beautiful, glorious, wondrous truth, is not grounded in our worthiness to receive such love. Here often counselors go wrong. When someone is struggling with love, they seek to persuade the counselee that they're a worthy recipient of that love. That is not a solid basis of being assured of God's love. No, our experience of God's love is not grounded in our worthiness to receive such love. It is grounded in who God is. The text does not say, for God so loved the world, because the world was such a lovely place. It says, for God so loved the world, implying that the love for the world is based upon nothing else other than the character of God. And so this gives us great security when we doubt the love of God. God loves us not because of who we are, but because of who He is. And so we Christians who live in a time of great cultural conflict, this text calls us to love the other not because of who they are, but because of who God is. So the little Bible continues, driving home this lesson about the love of God, that this love is shown by a mission activity of God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. God's giving or sending, that's how verse 17 describes this gift of God, God's sending of His Son into the world, is because of this love. So that means that God's love is not sentimental, it is sacrificial. He gave His Son. Those of us who are fathers will know the enormity of such a gift. It's one thing to face death yourself. It's another thing altogether to face the death of a son. But God did not merely send a son. He sent His only Son. His only, spoken to emphasize the extraordinary scale of the love of God. His only Son. He gave his son. To give his son means, in context, the giving of the incarnation, described in verse 13, that he came down from heaven, and the giving of the crucifixion, described in verse 14, that he was lifted up on the cross. So God gave his only son by sending him into the world to experience the extreme indignity of being born as a man, and to suffer as well the extreme agony of being crucified on a cross for the sin of the world. So, beloved, if you ever doubt God's love, then you only need to learn to look in one place. The Apostle Paul puts it like this: God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us, loved ones. If you ever doubt God's love, learn to examine the counterintuitive fact nailed into history, the cross. And if everything else in your life seems to shout that God is not a God of love, you have this solid reminder in history, in fact, that constantly says to you, oh, God does love, and he is a God of love.
More new insights into one of the best-known passages in Scripture, and we'll continue with that look in just a moment. This is The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody, Senior Pastor of College Church in Wheaton, Illinois. In just a few minutes, we'll have some resources that we'll make available to you to help you in your devotional pursuits. Back to our study of John 3:16. Here's Josh.
You say, well, is that automatic? Well, no, this experience of God's love is not automatic. And so the little Bible continues to show us that actually it is conditional. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him, whoever believes in him. So God is the initiator. God sent the son, but we must be the receiver. We cannot be saved unless we believe. Whoever believes, but they must believe. And so if this verse as a whole is misunderstood through over-familiarity, the concept of believing in this verse is particularly misunderstood. To believe in him does not mean to believe merely that he exists, or merely that Christianity is a good moral system, or to believe that God is worthy of our serious consideration, you know. No, to believe, we're told here, is to believe in him. To believe that someone is a pilot of an airplane would mean accepting that he pilots airplanes. Perhaps he has the right credentials and has passed the right classes and has the appropriate accolades to be the pilot of an airplane. But to believe in a pilot of an airplane is to be in the plane that he's flying. And to believe in Jesus is to place the priorities, practices, and principles of your life under his piloting control. And so this little Bible not only shows us that God's love is not sentimental but sacrificial, it also shows us that his love is not pointless, not meaningless, but purposeful. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. You see, it would make no sense to say that the cross of Jesus demonstrates God's love unless the cross of Jesus accomplishes a fitting goal of that love. A man who wants to demonstrate his love to his wife would not so demonstrate that love by throwing himself off a bridge. Jesus' death, if pointless, does not demonstrate his love. It were pointless. That man's wife would rather her husband demonstrate his love by not dying. But if that husband jumped in front of a bullet fired at his wife and died to save her, then his love is effectively, for he did save her, and fittingly demonstrated. Similarly, Jesus' death on the cross fittingly and effectively demonstrates the love of God, because the Son, God incarnate, took the punishment that we deserve so that if we believe in him, well, then we should not perish forever, but instead enter into the life to the full that is an offer throughout this book of John's gospel that starts now and lasts for all eternity. Well, what are the implications of this little Bible? What are its consequences? Verses 17 to 21 show us that. First, verses 17 and 18, because God has sent his Son into the world, that implies that Jesus did not come to condemn the world, but came to save the world. So the world is condemned because the world is in rebellion against God, and without saving, the world remains in a state of condemnation. Now, that we are condemned unless we believe in Jesus is deeply offensive unless we understand that we are condemned already. Because we are rebels against our Creator, we are rightly condemned, as a traitor to his country is rightly condemned. And that God provides one way to take this condemnation in our place, only one, only Christ, is not then an offense against our politically correct sensibilities, but a cause of rejoicing to any right-thinking individual. If you're drowning in the sea and a lifeboat appears, comes to rescue you, just one, only one, you would not be offended that there's only one lifeboat, or surprised that if you refuse that one lifeboat, your life remains in peril. So it is with Christ. Believe and you are saved. Reject him and you remain in the sea of condemnation. But then the consequences in verses 19 to 21 are these. The reason why people do not believe in Jesus to be saved, that is because they do not want to come into the light and have their deeds exposed as evil. So to believe in Jesus to be saved requires believing that you need to be saved. But this is exactly what people do not want to accept. We do not want to recognize that reality, that our deeds are dark, and that therefore we need saving. It rails against our pride to say that we need saving. Instead, then, when people believe in Jesus, they are sincerely, truly, in truth, accepting the reality, being real about who they are and what this world is and who Jesus is. And listening to all this is still Nicodemus. He came at night. And the question that he is being faced with is, will he come out of the darkness into the light and believe in Jesus to be saved? What about you? It is hard for sophisticated, modern men and women to truly admit they need saving. We have been taught since the cradle that basically we're good, that basically if we just put enough effort in, if we believe enough in ourselves, then we can do whatever it is that we set our mind to. And perhaps you're here this morning because you know that is not true. You know, what other explanation can there be for the state of the world in which we live? And the world itself echoes a nature that is, as the poet put it, red in tooth and claw, that is violence. A dog-eat-dog world, chaotic, unfair. Why? We are under the condemnation of God. That's why. What else can explain the neuroses and pathologies of our internal world other than that we are ourselves part of this world system that is under the condemnation of God? We long for a different reality. We long to find an internal world of perfect joy and peace. But the constant presence on every campus, in every society, in every school of more and more of us these days, with battles of internal conflict and demons to fight internally, that it all witnesses to what we all know when we speak the truth, that this world is not as it should be, and nor am I as I should be. See, this text, this conversation with Nicodemus this morning is asking whether you will step out of the shadow and in truth accept the truth about yourself, all of ourselves, and place your faith in him. What about you? What about us? College Church is a church that has a grand history of missions. But if we are not just to have a history, but a present and a future, we must realize that our missiology is not finally rooted in our tradition or in our history. It is rooted in our theology. Our God is a God of love, and that love is expressed in him sending Jesus. And we, therefore, as the body of Christ, must be a sending people. What about our world, the world that God so loves? Well, it is a call to avoid worldliness, but also worldlessness. Our world is under condemnation, and that means we will not vainly store up riches in this world. We'll practice a radical sacrificial love. We'll give, not as a favor, not as a tip, but with Christ-like generosity, because God gave us his Son. What more precious gift could there be? We will flee from worldliness by practicing Christ-like generosity, but we will also renounce selfish worldlessness. God did not abandon the world and hide away from it. He sent his Son into the world. And we therefore give ourselves to serve the world with the sacrificial love of God, loving our neighbor of whatever race, culture, or class, telling them the truth of this little Bible. For we are Christ's people sent into the world. We are his church, an embassy of heaven in this world, representing the call of God to believe in the one he sent.
That's Josh Moody, and this is The God-Centered Life. Well, I found the shift interesting, Josh. You know, I mean, we quote, God so loved the world, and for me, the emphasis kind of ends up on God, but you spent a good bit of time laying out the reality of what that world that God so loved is really all about, and there's a good bit of reassurance in wrestling with that truth.
The most amazing thing about this verse is not the scale of the world that he loves, but the sinfulness of the world that he loves. It is not its immensity, but its depravity. And yet God loves the world.
You talked about the Danes referring to this passage as the little Bible. I love the phrase that's even smaller, but God.
Yeah, that's it. Here God is entering in.
Here's this world, and you did a great job of laying it out, but God.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
So loved. Mm-hmm. Excellent. Terrific. Thank you for that, Josh. GodCenteredLife.org is where we're collecting resources. Josh writes a daily devotional there. There's past studies and other books of the Bible. You can head to the front of this study in the book of John if you'd care to do so. And if you're so inclined, we are trying to get gospel teaching to as many ears as possible. To that end, we'd love to have your help. If you're able to help us out, we would, in return, send you a little book by Philip Keller called A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. There's a donate tab on the website, and if you're able to share a gift with us, we'll send you this book in return. Once again, GodCenteredLife.org, our website. We encourage you to stop by and visit. Next time we get together, it's the selfie culture.
The very thing that is offered as a way to find fullness of life, that is, making yourself the hero of your own story, is a thing that is in diametric opposition to the way you have been made and will actually decrease your joy.
We're going to continue our look at the book of John when we get together next time. One more reminder that God-Centered Life has resources we're collecting just for you, and we'd love to have you join us for the next edition of The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody.